Some have wondered what might be in the water of the University of Notre Dame because of some of the crazy things going on at this supposed Catholic school. There's a group of far extreme leftists who call themselves the End of Hate at Notre Dame. And they are, their aim is to rework the entire curriculum of Notre Dame University to weed out and eliminate every book written by a white man. No books written by white men at all. And to use their own words, to eliminate the violence of only privileged white scholarship. Now, what in the world are they talking about? Violence? Well, it turns out that people today make words mean whatever they want them to mean, and that's essentially what they're doing with this word violence. So if we were to translate it into our language, what they're saying by violence is that anything, any unspecified action, speech, or thought that differs from theirs is violence. That's how they're using that word today. What in the world has happened to the English language? I would say they're doing violence to the English language. So then assigning some student to read, say, oh, one of the plays of William Shakespeare would be an act of violence, according to this group, because why? William Shakespeare happens to be one of those white males, so his writings are forbidden, they're taboo. In fact, Shakespeare's plays, as you well know, are some of the most classic pieces of English literature that everyone who wants to understand English literature would do well to study. And this group, however, End the Hate at Notre Dame, claims because it's a white man that wrote it, it must be rejected. Interesting, they say End the Hate at Notre Dame when in fact all of their actions are just inspiring and fomenting more and more hate. How convenient it is to make words mean whatever it is you want them to mean. Well, another thing they offer us here is this is an initiative for organizing civil action against racist, sexist, trans-exclusionary, and queer-phobic structures at Notre Dame, end quote. Wow, how do you even understand that sentence? What does it mean that they now have to have a trans character in everything they read? It's really hard to even wrap your mind around the kind of insanity. And finally, they said they want to decolonize America. Decolonize America? What's that supposed to mean? Everybody goes back to where their ancestors were several hundred years ago? It is really beyond belief of what is irrational and bizarre. However, when we really look at what they're claiming and what they're doing, they're actually showing themselves to be good students of their professors there, not only at the University of Notre Dame, but this kind of thinking is all over our country. I like what Lee Diggion comments on this. Higher education, making America dumber by the day. That's what it often appears to be. What we need to understand behind all this, however, there is a rationale, there is a movement, and it's rooted in Marxism. You see, the traditional Marxists that we may be aware of are the idea that there's going to be this fight between the classes, the bourgeoisie and the proletariat are going to fight, and there's going to be this revolution, a bloody revolution, that is going to overthrow everything in society and then establish the communist utopia. But that has failed repeatedly. It must have Marx turning over in his grave because, oddly enough, the proletariat have not, the working class have not hated the bourgeoisie, those who own the businesses. They haven't wanted to overthrow it. The proletariat haven't done what the communists said they must do. Instead, the proletariat, instead of hating the bourgeoisie, they wanted to become the bourgeoisie. They wanted to have that wealth themselves. And so there's been a failure of Marx's complete theory. And so the current people have turned it and said, well, we can't talk about the proletariat and the bourgeoisie anymore. We have to talk about the oppressed and the oppressors, these two groups in society that are at war against one another. And actually, what they have done is set these two groups against each other in their cultural Marxism. And that's a communist revolution through transforming culture in every area of society, academia being one of their prime targets. And what their goal is to destroy every institution, to destroy every source of authority in our society and every respect that has traditionally been held for anything in the history and the culture of our society. And then once everything's burned to the ground, they then intend to build their utopian communist regime on the ashes of what they have successfully destroyed. But in order to do this, they have fomented this movement among academic people called critical theory. And the word critical is important because it means criticizing everything and every authority structure and every institution and everything that has been the tradition of a culture. Destroy it all, burn it all down. And one of their branches of that critical theory is critical race theory. In other words, they're using racism and the attack of one race against another in order to destroy the whole society and create their supposed communist utopia, which it won't be at all. But so the criticizing of every single institution, claiming that every authority structure and every order and standard in society is repressive, is all part of that communist move. And you see the results of this everywhere you turn in our society. Everything is under attack. Why is the family under attack? It's under attack from this critical theory. Why is Christianity under attack? For the same reason. Why is culture and gender and all sexual standards of right and wrong and every institution and every source of authority is continually under attack on purpose? It is a planned goal of tearing it all down. And even now, they're going to tearing down a person's identity, which is really what the transgender movement is about. Destroy people's own identity and understanding of what is it means to be a human being. Every norm needs to be attacked, every standard destroyed, every institution challenged and destroyed. Now, the beneficiaries, of course, are the Marxists who are going to build their utopia. But the real problem that this presents is that these groups of people that they're putting together as oppressors and oppressed are, they claim that anyone who is in a position of privilege, anyone who is in a position as the majority is the oppressor, and anyone else in the minority is the oppressed. So because the majority of people are heterosexual, they are the oppressors that oppress the sexual minorities. Because the whites are the majority, any non-whites are the oppressed, and the whites are the privileged oppressors. Theodore Adorno, one of their writers, wrote a book that was very influential, The Authoritarian Personality. In that book, he claimed, parenthood, pride in one's country, Christianity, traditional gender roles, and love of one's countries are all, and using his words, pathological phenomena. He said Christianity is evil. Parenting is evil. Family, gender roles, all of this, love of one country, these things are evil and need to be destroyed. And anybody that holds to these things is an oppressor and needs to be taken down. The result, when society is overtaken by this cultural Marxism, will be endless warfare between smaller and smaller groups of people who are triggered and offended by what another group has said or another group is doing. And we see this, if you've heard the phrase white privilege, perhaps you've heard or encountered that phrase. This comes directly out of their thinking and directly from their propaganda. And what is that? It's saying that somebody who has a low melanin content in their skin is by definition an oppressor and by definition an evil person. That's their thinking behind this. So I'm going to try this experiment you might try with someone who says, uses that word white privilege. Oh, can you tell me if you mean therefore that someone with a low melanin content in their skin is by definition evil? All people who have low melanin content are oppressors. All such people are evil and need to be eliminated. And if they say yes, then you say, well, quite obviously, you have defined yourself as a racist. As a racist. In fact, that accusation of racism today seems to be coming more and more from people who are already racist themselves, and their accusation of racism just reflects back upon them. In the name of ending hate, that group in the University of Notre Dame, they're spreading hate. What's the solution to this insanity? Back to the Word of God. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, where we see God's model for resolving the conflicts between human beings based upon differences of culture and so on. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 39. You may recall the entire epistle of Hebrews was written to Christians who had come out of Judaism, come to Christianity, but they were being strongly tempted back into Judaism, back into offering animal sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, last Sunday, we completed our study of the great list of heroes of the faith in this chapter. And when we look back over the list, one thing we see, every single one of these heroes died before Jesus Christ was born. None of them lived to see the birth of our Savior. So look at Hebrews 11 and verse 39. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. All these heroes of the faith were given a stamp of approval, a stamp of approval by God himself. In the same chapter there, look back at verses 4 and 5 as an example of God giving testimony to their approval. Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. And in verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. But before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. So Abel pleased God. And God testified of his gifts. And Enoch had a testimony that God was pleased with Enoch. So as servants of the Lord, this list of the heroes of the faith are great examples of the faith, outstanding men and women. These are to be greatly admired and emulated by disciples of Jesus Christ. But our author makes an astonishing contrast between these heroes of the faith and his readers. And the same contrast applies to us today between these heroes of the faith and ourselves. These heroes lack something that we now have. We have a better promise than they had. Notice what he says there, that they did not receive the promise. All of these died without having received the promise. Look, if you were there in Hebrews 11, back at verse 13, that states the same thing. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And so each of these heroes look forward to the fulfillment of these glorious promises, but they never saw in their lifetime the fulfillment of those promises. In other words, we have something that they did not have. Now the promise that is being referred to is the promise that began all the way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. The day that they fell into sin, God confronted them in their sin. Keep your finger there in Hebrews and for a moment turn to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. When God confronted them in their sin and he spoke the very first statement of this promise. The Greek word used for this is proto, that's the word first, euangelion, good news. The first good news was pronounced here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And God said, and I will put enmity between thee, that's a reference to Satan, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so the prophecy here in Genesis 3:15 is that there was going to be an ongoing war between the followers of Satan, referred to as Satan's seed, and Jesus Christ, who is the seed of the woman. And this war would actually culminate in a battle in which Jesus' heel was going to be bruised by the serpent. But the serpent, its very head, Satan's very head, would be crushed in that battle. And that's what took place at the cross of our Lord and Savior. Think of Jesus as he was nailed to the cross. They took his feet, put them one over the other, and they drove a spike through both of his feet into the wood of the cross. And as they did so, of course, the heel of our Lord Jesus Christ was bruised by the cross into which he was nailed. His heel was bruised, fulfilling Genesis 3:15. But at that same moment in time, at the death, burial, and especially the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, Satan's head was crushed in defeat, because Jesus conquered sin and hell and death and Satan himself as he died on the cross. So there's the very first announcement of this promise. And by the way, if you study the Old Testament, you find there are hundreds. In fact, there are over 300 specific predictive prophecies made about the life, the death, the burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. At this time of the year, of course, we think of those prophecies related to his birth. So if you turn from Genesis to Isaiah chapter 7, and verse 14, Isaiah 7:14, we have a tremendous promise made to the prophet Isaiah of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, that word, God with us. So here's an unmistakable sign, and a miraculous conception and birth. A woman who had never known a man becoming pregnant and giving birth. And notice, it's to a son that she would give birth. So an event that had never happened before in the history of humanity or ever happened again, a miraculous conception, a miraculous birth, so that this baby was born, the only baby ever born in this world, without a sin nature at all, perfectly pure and sinless. Jesus, born in Bethlehem, fully God and fully man. The promise given not only specified that it would be a miraculous birth, a virgin birth, but even the location of the birth. If you're there and turn to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 gives us the specific location of that birth. Micah 5:2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And so you read here that this baby born was not just going to be an average baby. This is actually God incarnate, because he existed from eternity past, from everlasting. And we read the birth narrative of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, even though that was not the town in which his parents resided. God arranged circumstances such that they were in Bethlehem at the time that Jesus was born. And not only the birth of Jesus Christ and the location of Jesus Christ's birth is identified, but the reaction to the birth of Jesus Christ is also prophesied in the prophet Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah. Let me read to you from Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. This was precisely fulfilled by the wicked and vicious, jealous King Herod, who, when he heard about the birth of this baby in Bethlehem, sent his soldiers to kill every male child from 2 years old and under that was in the region of Bethlehem. And so this mourning and weeping and wailing of the descendants there in Judah around Bethlehem. Of course, we know that Herod failed to kill Jesus. He missed him because God had already warned Joseph in a dream to take Mary and the baby Jesus to Egypt to escape from the wrath of wicked King Herod. We know that before they left on that journey to Egypt, however, the Magi came. And we know that the Magi brought three specific gifts to give to Jesus: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And that's also a fulfillment of prophecy. Going back to Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 6 gives us the specific prophecy about the gifts that are going to be brought to the Messiah. Isaiah 60 verse 6, the multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they shall from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. By the way, frankincense and myrrh are both forms of incense. And so this prophecy was exactly spoken as to what the Magi were going to bring to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the phrasing there. They weren't just bringing precious gifts to a simple baby. They recognized that they were worshiping the Lord. This was honoring God as deity. They were worshiping this baby as fully God, God incarnate, God and man. The child Jesus to them was the God that they were worshiping and honoring there in Bethlehem. And so these prophecies, amazing prophecies about just the details of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we also find that there's prophecies that refer to his second advent. We're going to talk further about his second advent in the weeks ahead, but his second coming is also prophesied. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. The first part of verse 6 begins with his first advent, and then it shifts quickly to his second advent. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so when we read this, it goes far beyond what Jesus accomplished during his 33 years here on earth. In fact, that's why many of the people of his day rejected him as the Messiah. They said, wait a minute, if you're going to be the Messiah, you've got to fulfill all of this. You've got to have a government that rules over the whole world, a kingdom that is established in every corner of the earth. And Jesus obviously didn't do that during the 33 years because this would be fulfilled in his second advent. So both his first and second advent are included. And notice how he will rule. He will rule as Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And his kingdom of peace and justice will reach every corner of the earth. Perfect peace, perfect justice, perfect righteousness. So as we enter this season of Advent where we celebrate and remember and look back on his first Advent and what he accomplished there, we also should be reminded that he promised us he's coming again in his second Advent to fulfill all of the prophecies that are spoken regarding his second Advent, when all the evil powers of this world will be completely defeated and all wickedness will be brought to an absolute end, when righteousness shall flourish in every corner of God's green earth. There will be perfect law of liberty obeyed by all in this world. What a blessed and glorious day that will be. Maranatha, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. We look forward to that day when he rules from Jerusalem over the entire world with this kingdom of righteousness described here in Isaiah Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Now, there are many other prophecies that we don't even have time to touch on, but as I mentioned, over 300 prophecies that Jesus specifically fulfilled in his lifetime. And so when Hebrews talks about the promises that the heroes were looking forward to that they did not see accomplished in their life, all of these promises are included. They were looking forward to the birth of the Messiah. They were looking forward to his life and ministry, his miraculous works and his ultimate death on the cross, his burial and his resurrection and his ascension to heaven. All of those prophecies they were looking forward to, they did not get to see the fulfillment of them during their lifetime. In fact, Jesus actually references this in Matthew chapter 13. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 13, verses 16 and 17, where Jesus talks about what those in the past, righteous men and women and prophets who look forward to these promises, didn't get to see them, but the generation of disciples following Jesus did get to see them. Matthew 13 and verse 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." The heroes of the faith that we've studied in Hebrews chapter 11, they all long to see what the disciples of Jesus Christ got to see. They long to hear what the disciples of Jesus Christ heard as they listened to his preaching. And so the life and the ministry and the miracles and the preaching and the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he's seated at the Father's right hand today as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, these are the fulfillments of the promise that began in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15, and throughout the whole of the Old Testament, these promises were made. And the author of Hebrews is saying to those he's writing to, and he's saying to us as well, consider the great privilege you have having now been able to see these promises fulfilled. All those saints of the past were looking forward to the promise. They didn't get to see it in their lifetime. We now look back and we see what God's word records of the fulfillment of all these promises. So to you and I who come into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ following his first advent in this world, that we see the great honor that has been bestowed upon us, that we've been given something better than even these great heroes of the faith. The people that he was writing to, of course, were being tempted in their day, tempted to actually abandon the Christian faith and go back to Judaism, go back to offering animal sacrifices in the temple, go back to a system of good works, salvation by good works, rather than looking to the cross of Christ alone for their salvation. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to them and saying, look at the great privilege you have in contrast to all these heroes of the faith. And are you just going to throw it away? Are you just going to squander it? Likewise, we are blessed with a spiritual privilege that is even greater than these heroes of the faith. Abel desired to look into and see those things which we see, but he died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And so it was with Enoch. He desired to see those things which we see, but he died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And so it was with Noah and with Abraham, and it was with Sarah and with Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab and Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David and Samuel and all the prophets. They desired to see those things which we see, but they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And so the author goes back to make the point that we have received a better thing. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11 and let's look together at verse 40. Hebrews 11 and verse 40. Hebrews 11, 40. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, this is kind of a curious statement because, like, what is he talking about here? That they, the heroes listed here before the coming of Christ, that they're not going to be made perfect without us. And this is part of God's plan and God's purpose. God having provided some better thing for us. How is anyone made perfect? Only by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. For all of us are sinners, even as great as these heroes of the faith. We look at David and we see his sins clearly, but it's true of all of these heroes of the faith. They were sinners, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So no one before Christ came into this world, no one could be perfected without the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. By his death, by his burial, and by his resurrection, he did for us what we could never do for ourselves. If you're there in Hebrews 11, just turn the page back to Hebrews 10. Look at verse 14, Hebrews 10 and verse 14. For by one offering he, Jesus, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So those great heroes of the faith, they were not sinless. They could not be made perfect apart from the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. They could not be made perfect apart from the work which makes us also perfect, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So the author is making this point to his readers. Those heroes of the faith were only made perfect by the finished work of Jesus Christ, just as you and I are only made perfect by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Don't turn away from the cross. Don't turn back to that system that claims by good works you can earn your salvation. The interesting thing to me here is he's pointing out the unity of all the saints, all the way back to Abel, all the way through, all the saints of the Old Testament are united together with us. What? By faith in Jesus Christ and perfected by what? By the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is an essential unity to everyone who comes into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ through faith in Jesus Christ and through the finished work of Christ on the cross. These heroes of the faith, they came to faith in Christ looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise of Christ's death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. We also, we come to faith in Christ, and we're looking back to the fulfillment of the promise by Christ's work on the cross. We are all united together by the cross of Jesus Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ. Now reflect for a moment on the distance between us and some of these heroes of the faith. Think of Abel. That's nearly 6,000 years ago that Abel lived and died. And then all the other heroes of the faith were after him. The last one mentioned in that list there is King David. And that's about 3,000 years ago. So from 6,000 to 3,000 years ago, there's a huge gap between us and them in terms of time, in terms of culture. Our cultures are vastly different than their culture. In terms of language, we don't speak the Hebrew that they spoke. We don't know what their culture, their language. There's a vast difference between us and them. And yet the point of Hebrews is that we're united together through faith in Jesus Christ, in spite of that great distance of time, in spite of the barriers of culture, in spite of the barriers of language. All of those things do not matter because we are one in Christ, and that all who come to faith in Christ are one in Christ. Turn, if you would, to Galatians 3, where the Apostle Paul makes this point. Because you see, one of the great conflicts that took place in the early church was the very first Christians were all Jews. And as some Gentiles came to faith in Christ, many of the Jews said, well, these Gentiles, because of the ethnic hatred between Jews and Gentiles, these Gentiles really cannot become legitimate Christians until they first become Jews. So they got to be proselyted as Jews. And once they're Jews, then they become Christians. That's what many of the early Christians believed. And there was various conflicts. In the book of Galatians, Paul wrote to deal with those conflicts. Notice what he says in Galatians 3 and verse 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Consider the first division he brings up there, Jews and Gentiles. We probably don't even have an understanding of the kind of animosity and hatred and the despising that Jews had towards all non-Jews. If you were not a Jew, you were a dog, and a dog wasn't a affectionate term as it is in our day when we think of somebody's pet dog. No, a dog was a despised creature, and you would be saying that somebody was the scum of the earth if they were a dog, and that's how Jews viewed all Gentiles. You're unwashed, you're unclean, you're evil, you're a dog, and we can't have anything to do with you. And so that's why, most Jewish Christians considered anybody who was a Gentile, they had to become a Jew first before they could become a Christian and accepted in the household of God. And Paul says, no. That division based on ethnic hatreds is done. It's finished. There's no Jews and Gentiles in the kingdom of Christ. There's no bond or free. So your socioeconomic status is eliminated. Some people are slaves. Some people are free men. And he says that distinction based on economic status does not matter in the kingdom. You are all one in Christ. And he even says there's no male and female. There's the most basic distinction. By the way, Scripture makes it clear there's only two types of human beings, male and female. There's none of this other stuff, a trans or whatever you want to, the insanity of today is rejecting what Scripture clearly says. There's only male and female. But just take the differences between male and female, as you know, those differences are enormous and lead to all sorts of interesting conflicts and difficulties. But Paul says those differences do not matter in the kingdom of God. We are all one in Christ. This is radical teaching. Because the world today, as I shared earlier, wants to divide us up into all subcategories that are at war with each other and hate one another. And based upon the melanin content of your skin or based upon your ethnicity or your culture, it wants us to be at war with one another. And Christ says, no, you're all one in Jesus Christ. No matter if you go all the way back 6,000 years to Abel, all of those saints coming up to the life of Christ, we who have followed 2,000 years after Christ, we are all one in Christ. There is no division in Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ has broken down all of these ethnic barriers, all of these linguistic barriers. Now, that's not to say that those barriers don't exist. Because obviously, if you meet a Christian who speaks a different language and you don't speak a common language, there's difficulties, a barrier there, but you're one in Christ in spite of those barriers of language and those barriers of culture. We need to understand what Scripture clearly states, that racism is an unbiblical concept. The Word of God clearly teaches us that every human being that's alive on planet Earth today is descendants of Adam and Eve, descendants of Noah, and of one of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, or Japheth. Therefore, all human beings are of the same blood. We are all relatives of one another. And the Scripture actually never uses the word racist as we think of it today. When you see the word race in the early English translations, the Geneva Bible of 1599, the King James of 1611, whenever the word race occurs, it always occurs referring to an athletic competition between somebody in a foot race, that kind of thing. It's only modern translations that you'll find the word race referring to someone's ethnicity or nationality. Why is that? What change between the early English translations and the translations of the late 18th century on to today? Charles Darwin. That's what happened. Charles Darwin. Many people don't know that the full title of his book is an expression of his racist belief system that is part and parcel of Darwinism. His title is On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or, here's the subtitle, The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Favored races, what is that? Well, he clearly explains it in his second book. He says that there's going to be a conflict, as it is always a struggle, survival of the fittest, that the strong destroy the weak. That's evolution, you know, and the strong are the ones that make it. And he says in his second book, The Descent of Man, which is not well read at all like his first book is, but The Descent of Man, he says that the race with the least melanin content, I'm paraphrasing, but this is essentially what it says, the race with the least melanin content in its skin is going to destroy the race with the greatest amount of melanin content in its skin. Translated, the whites are going to destroy the blacks, and that's what evolution teaches should happen, and that's what he said would happen. Well, it's very interesting. One of his disciples turns out to be Margaret Sanger, and she referred to blacks as human weeds, and she began her Negro project with this intent and purpose of exterminating blacks. That's right, Planned Parenthood, her Negro project, was designed to exterminate blacks. Now, you'll never hear that information from the popular information sources. They don't want you to know, because the followers of Charles Darwin and Margaret Sanger don't want anybody to know that these facts actually exist and they are in print. Darwin was a racist, and he forecast what Margaret Sanger implemented in her Negro project, the extermination of what he called the inferior races. This is all directly against the teachings of God's Word. Racism itself is an unbiblical concept altogether. In Christ's kingdom, there are no divisions, and there are no races in Christ's kingdom. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10. Revelation 5 and verse 9 and 10. Here's the description of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 5 and verse 9, and they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book. This is a reference of praise to Jesus Christ. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Notice the next phrase here, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, no mention of race there, every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Out of every kingdom, out of every kindred and tongue and language. So the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what the origin of you, your country of origin, your ethnic makeup, your language, your culture, those are not important. The unity we have in Christ in the kingdom of God should never be based upon those sort of divisions. There is unity in the disciples of Jesus Christ today. So when someone brings up the phrase, things like white privilege, yeah, perhaps we can ask them a few questions, you know. Oh, are you operating out of a belief system that a low percentage of melanin in the content of someone's skin automatically makes them all oppressors? Automatically makes them all evil without exception. They need to be despised because of the melanin content of their skin. Of course, if they respond yes, they say, well, you've just shown yourself to be a verified racist. Jesus came to do away with all such evil and build a kingdom of righteousness in which, yes, people are different. Yes, there are distinctions, but those differences don't matter because we love one another as Christ has loved us. And we honor all members of his kingdom who've come to faith in Christ, regardless of what background or differences there are in existence. I read the account of Simeon to the children this morning in the children's story because I wanted to point out the latter part of his prophecy when he came and took up the Lord Jesus in his arms. And he said, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people." It wasn't a message just to the Jews, but all people. "A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Christ, by his finished work on the cross, unites all peoples who come to faith in Christ in his kingdom, regardless of their differences. And we, like Simeon, get to see the promise fulfilled. You see, Simeon was the first prophet in the sense of that long list of heroes, the first prophet that got to see with his own eyes the fulfillment of that prophecy as he held the 8-day-old Jesus in his arms. And we, like Simeon, get to look back as we read God's word and we see the fulfillment of all these prophecies, unlike the heroes that went before. And so we need to decry racism as what Scripture identifies it as, a sin. Even an anti-white racism is a sin, even though it's much popular in our day. And so instead, let us walk in the light of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us love our neighbors as ourselves. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you. Thank you for the great fulfillment of all those promises that we, looking back and reading your word, get to enjoy. And Father, we pray that we might be witnesses in this world which is filled with hatred and racism, that we might be able to be witness to those who are caught up in such sins, that is not what Jesus Christ came and died for. Rather, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is the kingdom of love, joy, righteousness, justice, and peace. Help us to be your lights in this dark world today. In Christ's blessed name, amen.